Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Today we move from 1 Thessalonians into Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. This particular letter seems to have been written not long after the first epistle, maybe within a year or less. We're just not absolutely sure. Most likely it was written from Corinth, where Paul went after his stay in Athens. The apostle wrote it after Timothy and Silvanus returned from delivering Paul's first epistle. Conditions there in Thessalonica seem basically unchanged, and the epistle is mostly upbeat, with some corrective admonitions to the church there. Paul's purpose is to encourage them to maintain their noble course, to remain steadfast in the faith in the midst of persecution, and to rectify some mistaken thinking about the second coming. He also wanted to discourage lax and undisciplined living on the part of some. Last things in this epistle figure prominently in the content, just as in the case of his first one. Paul writes, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This salutation is more spare than most, as if Paul felt the urgency to write, but to be brief. This church, as all the rest of the churches, owes its power and purpose to the fact that by the redeeming work of God's Spirit, its born-again members, just as are ours, are in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, this church is a sacred sphere. And within that holy sphere, the body, the spiritual body, is united in one body, one spirit, one hope of his calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. That comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The church, that's with the capital C, and at bottom that is what Paul really means. The church is indeed a truly exalted entity. And without saying anything more than this, the Apostle Paul communicates his high sense of privilege and accountability in ministering to them as the God-appointed apostle or sent one to the Gentiles. Wherever on earth a true church exists, my friends, that church is of God, under God, for God, in God, and His Son. Sacred ground indeed. Never mess with it. Never defile it. Never divide it. Never mistreat it. For it is by the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ that it exists. In verse 2 of the first chapter, the apostle says, as usual, "Grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Most of you know, but for any who don't, grace and peace combines the Greek form of blessing with the Hebrew, respectively. Such a blessing finds its target just as a curse finds its target, if either is fitting in the sight of God. So I emphasize these words, grace and peace, are not just waste words. They're not just formal words. Take them seriously. God is always willing to bless the worthy as the Spirit moves, and God is always willing to let a curse, if prompted by the Spirit, light where it is directed. As in the first epistle, Paul highlights with thanksgiving the continued vigorous manifestations of the faith and love of this particular church. "We ought always," he says, "to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you all toward one another grows even greater. Therefore," verse 4, "we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." He notes that their faith, since he last saw them, is notably enlarged. Their love for one another, from all he hears, grows even greater. The only way the enlargement of their faith and the growth of their love for one another could be attested was by, in the matter of faith, enlarged obedience to God. And in the case of love, the only way that could be attested, because that's an inward virtue, was by relating to one another with that self-sacrificing benevolence of our Lord Jesus Christ, by practicing righteousness, justice, and holiness, and humility toward each other to an even greater degree. Remember, though love may include affection, and normally does, where the Christian family is concerned, remember this. I say it so much when we come across this theme. What defines love, above all, for God and for the children of God, is going about our business in life and doing what God has commanded us to do. That is clearly expressed in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, where John the Apostle says, "By this, we know we love the children of God." How's that? That we love God and observe His commandments. How do we know we love God? He says in verse 3, "We know we love God, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." Keeping His commandments is not something that is irksome to us, but it's a joyous obedience. And 2 John, just one chapter, says in verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to His commandments, not in a legalistic way, but in a way of joyous obedience." Love is a way of behaving more than it is a way of feeling. It does not exclude affection, But more than anything else, it is a way of living. And I say all that because Paul says, your love is increasing. And the way he knew it was increasing was by the way they related to one another. What demonstrates the authenticity of their faith and obedience, as it always does, is that their perseverance and faith was unyielding. Perseverance is faith hanging in there through thick and thin. These people were persecuted and they were undergoing many afflictions, but in spite of all of these, they were steadfast and their faith was unflinching. The apostle was therefore quick to hold this church up as an example to all of the other churches of God and to speak proudly of them. Folks, God always allows some saints to suffer, not just to test us, yes, that too, not just to teach them to persevere through testings, yes, that too, but God always allows some saints to suffer as models for others who may think they're alone or think that their persecutions and afflictions are just too much. Let me ask you, aren't we all challenged when we see or hear of these things? Even when we read them on the pages of God's Word, doesn't it challenge us to step it up, to hang in there, to stay tight with the Lord in our walk? Doesn't the Spirit of God summon us when the occasion presents itself not to be whiny, not to be wimpy, but looking at their example 2,000 years ago, right there it is before our eyes, to man up for Christ and to demonstrate her own perseverance and faith in persecutions and afflictions? That's the way it works. So be glad when God picks you to be a model for others. You will have your reward. And when all this stuff hits the fan, I'm talking about persecution and affliction for the faith, all the humiliation you may suffer at the hands of peers for the sake of Christ, when this stuff hits the fan, it's hard to be detached as we are when we read of these things. When it all gets very personal and lands on our doorstep, persecutions and afflictions usually come to visit us on pretext. They tend to make us a little insecure, make us wonder if we're doing something wrong, that we have attracted this lightning. So Paul says in verse 5, take this. He's talking about persecutions and afflictions for Christ. Take this, folks, as a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. To translate, Paul says, listen, brethren, God allows you and I to undergo this adversity from the enemy and his pawns, his human pawns. You see, when they go after you, just as was the case when they went after our Lord Jesus Christ himself, people expose themselves spiritually and morally for what they are. They show what they're all about. You see, if they were on God's side, they wouldn't be attacking you any more than those who crucified Christ were on God's side. What they did to the Savior and all the bad things they do to you, it just exposes the fact that they're on the side of darkness. They're not friends of light. The persecutions and tribulations they impose on you as believers in Christ, Paul is saying, they make it plain as day that God's judgment against such people is righteous. At the same time, the fact that you as disciples of Christ, you attract such lightning, you attract such hostilities of sinners against yourselves, well, that just shows that they are seeing something of Christ in you. That's what sets their hair afire. And the fact that you endure these persecutions and afflictions with such tenacious faith is God's way of proving that you indeed are worthy of a place in his eternal kingdom when Christ returns for his own and establishes his rule on earth. Never forget, Paul is saying, that is the reward for which you are suffering. That fact makes our sufferings a rather small thing, doesn't it? Since the sufferings of this present world, as Paul told us in Romans 8:18, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God has in store for us. In our country, it seems that there are so many ominous clouds gathering about our society, in fact, around the whole Western world. As you begin to look to the threats, the perils that could cause the whole center to give way, you just wonder when all of these tributaries of potential trouble will reach critical mass, and then all of a sudden, outright bloody persecution will be all over us like Hitler was all over the Jewish people when the Nazis came to power. We need to remember these words. Well, in verse 6, he continues in this vein, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. As far as God's righteous judgment is concerned, those who hate and hound and hurt you as believers, who endure for Christ's sake, Paul says their punishment is just indeed, for they prove in despising the children of God, in whom Christ dwells, that they're on the wrong side of history, and they're on the wrong side, most importantly, of God. They have a bill to pay. They will give account. The justice of God is sometimes delayed, but it will not be denied, and his punishment will be measured to fit the crime. You can count on that, in the words of R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday. At the same time, we can count on what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians also. It is only just for God to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we can count on this also, not just the Thessalonians, but the rest of us. He said it first to them, but by echo, as it were, he's saying it to us all. God one day is going to bring all of our pain and suffering to an end. There are a lot of sufferers among the people of God. Well, let us remember when it comes. Let us remember what Paul is teaching here. God one day, justice will reign. God one day is going to bring all of our pain and suffering to an end. In his justice, he will, in his own time, he will give relief to his people. He will give relief to all who are afflicted in the name of Christ. That is our expectation. That is our hope. We'll not go through this stuff forever. That relief will find its final, dramatic, and spectacular expression when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That is what we look for. That is what we expect. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, our hearts say. Now, in verse 8, if anyone is under any illusion that our loving God is out of the business of judgment and condemnation, do we have breaking news for you? When our Lord Jesus Christ comes, Paul says, he will come, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say that soberly. We say that seriously. We do not say that with any delight. Yet God is glorified in his judgment. Right there, my friends, is a nail. It's by no means the only one. But there's a nail in the coffin of contemporary pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all religious roads ultimately lead to the same place, to God. And it does not matter whether or not you receive Jesus Christ. It does not matter that even though he said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by him, it doesn't matter. Sincerity, not faith in him, is what really matters. And if there is a God, all roads are heading to the same place, and ultimately everybody will be saved. A preposterous idea on the very face of it. This contemporary secular culture keeps aggressively trying to push off on us this pluralistic philosophy. And many young people and other biblically ungrounded people get sucked into it. And that's the idea that Somehow, when everything goes down and it all comes out in the wash, God is going to find it in himself to accept all religious currency, whatever it is, as payment for a place in his kingdom. My dear friends, I'll put it baldly, horse feathers. If we take the scriptures seriously, and this is only one place, but if we take the scriptures seriously, if to us what the scripture teaches, God teaches, and that's the final word, how could we possibly hold to any such doctrine in the face of what this says, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he goes on in verse 9 and says, these will pay, get this, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. When, in verse 10, Christ comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Dear friends, there's no escaping that language. No interpretive tricks can work around such clear, plain, and bold language. No, God will not accept any and all religious currency as payment for a place in his kingdom. On the contrary, if we refuse Jesus Christ, if we continue to spit in his eye, as it were, and to say, either, I don't believe he came, or if he came, I don't believe he was who he said he was, and even if he was who he said he was, I don't believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I just can't believe that God is that way. I can't believe that God is all that tight about it. I can't believe this. I can't believe that. I'm sorry, my friend, you don't have to. But the scripture is quite plain. God will come dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could anything possibly be more clear? I say it once more. What I say, Jesus said. I'm only quoting John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man. And dear friend, if you are one who does not know Jesus Christ, listen up. No man comes unto the Father except through me. This is not a hypermarket of religion where you come in and you just choose whatever you want, whatever you say, this works for me. It doesn't work for God. There is one God, and there is one Redeemer, and he graciously sent Jesus Christ into the world to save you and I from our sins. You need an atonement. You need a pardon. And Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. And if you reject him, if you spit in his face, if you trample in his blood, there is, my friend, no redemption, but just a looking out for his coming when he comes dealing retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. I warn you, Paul says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's you if you do not know him when he comes. He will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power on that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints, and he is coming, on that day when he comes to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.